Well, it's a little odd, isn't it, to celebrate Palm Sunday in November? We just read a text that we're used to reading sometime in March or April, and most of us have probably never studied that text outside of Palm Sunday morning. Well, hello, today we're going to do it. I have a friend, a pastor friend, who often in the summer will preach from Luke 1 and 2. And the reason he does that is to remind the people that we don't just celebrate the incarnation 1 month out of the year. We celebrate it all year long because he is our life and our light and our hope and our everything. And so it is with Palm Sunday. This is the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's important for us all of the year, but especially, I suppose, we could say on Christ the King Sunday, it's very appropriate that we have Jesus hailed as King in the Palm Sunday text, the Mark 1, 11, 1 through 11 text this morning. Now, this text is extremely important for us. It marks a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Up until now, he has largely been in the north, ministering, healing people, and teaching people in Galilee. You know that he's now come south to the land of Judea. The text we studied last week at the end of chapter 10, he heals Bartimaeus as he makes his way now to Jerusalem, which is only about 18 miles away. And I want us to notice something about this kingly processional, this royal procession of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. It is obviously very intentional, both on Jesus' part and on the part of the gospel writers. All four of them give an account of this, slightly different because they were each noticing different things about it. But all of them consider this a central event in the life of Jesus Christ. It's a turning point because up until now, Jesus has told everyone to be rather quiet about who he is and about his title as King or Messiah. And now he seems to be unusually going public with it all. And we're going to notice the reason for this morning. Now, in the first 10 verses, all but the last verse that we've read, I want us to notice this about Jesus' procession into Jerusalem. He processes into Jerusalem because he wants to rule over us. That's the first observation I want you to make about Jesus' processional. He processes into Jerusalem because he wants to rule over us. And to rule over us, he must first subdue us. Every king must do that. And Jesus does it too. If you were to look on page 871 in your hymnal, and there you'd find the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're told that Jesus is our Redeemer. And the Redeemer has three offices. They were all anointed offices, the office of prophet, priest, and king. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism goes on to describe how Jesus executes the office of prophet as the truth teller, how he executes the office of priest as the one who provides atonement for us. And then he says about the office of the king that Christ executes the office of king by subduing us to himself and ruling over us. And that's exactly what Jesus intends to do in your life and the life of this city, the life of this country, and the life of the entire world. His intent is to subdue us to himself and to rule over us just as any king would. Now, what you see in Jesus' case is very intentional orchestration of this event. He has gone from Jericho, which is 800 feet below sea level. He has traveled 18 miles, but 4,000 of it uphill, because Jerusalem is at about 3,000 feet above sea level. And those of you who have been to Israel know it's a very dramatic scene when you've been winding your way up from below sea level, coming up the west, or rather the east side of the Mount of Olives, and all of a sudden you get to the top of the Mount of Olives, and there is the city of Jerusalem spread before you. It's quite a scene. If you look behind you, you'll see nothing but light brown wilderness. There's no vegetation over toward Jericho. But when you look west toward Jerusalem, there's the city and all the olive trees and all the vegetation that elevation and moisture bring to the land. It's a beautiful and very dramatic scene. And Jesus has made that journey. You'll also remember from last week that Jesus is making this journey on Passover week, This is the beginning of the biggest celebration of the year. And as we mentioned last year, the best way to understand it is as a combination of Easter, July 4th, and Thanksgiving Day. Because the children of Israel are celebrating their virtual resurrection when God delivered them by miracle out of slavery in Egypt. And being delivered out of slavery, they're now free, just as we celebrate the July 4th. And on Passover, they thank God for his kindness toward them. It's the biggest season of the year, and Jesus intentionally picks this season to present himself as king of the people. Now you'll notice in the text that he also intentionally sends two people to go get a colt, and we know from other gospel accounts this was a colt of a donkey, and he retrieves that colt of a donkey by telling his disciples, if someone says, why are you taking that? It doesn't belong to you. You tell them the master has need of it. And the disciples go, okay. So that's exactly what they do. And they are asked that question, what are you doing? It looks very much like you're a thief stealing my donkey. And they say, the master has need of it. And they say, fine. And they do that. They take that colt that has never been ridden by anyone, appropriate for a king to be the first one to ride on the colt. And that's exactly what Jesus does. But before he mounts that colt of a donkey, you'll notice in the text that those in the crowd lay their cloaks on the donkey so that the king would not touch the animal. He would be preserved from that. And then furthermore, they lay their cloaks on the ground before Jesus because it is only right that we roll out the red carpet, as we say in our day, for the king. Now, you'll find a precedent in the Old Testament. You may remember when Elisha sent one of his prophets to anoint Jehu king, that when it was announced that he had been anointed king, the people immediately put their cloaks on the place where he stood because the feet of the king should not touch the dirty earth. And they elevated him by laying their cloaks down. They took their clothes right off their backs and provided a carpeting for the king. That's exactly what they're doing here. And you'll notice that Jesus receives this praise, which he has never done before in the same way in the Gospels. And here's the reason. He is teaching us something very important about himself. He is not only the great prophet who always speaks the truth, piercingly, as we found. He's not only the priest who heals his people and provides wholesome relationship and reconciliation with God, but he is a ruling king, ladies and gentlemen. And if we receive him, we must receive him as he is, and he is a king. There are some people in some churches in this country who have been taught that they can receive Jesus as Savior now. You can receive him as your priest now, and you can receive him as Lord and King later as a second experience. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the height of foolishness. It's saying you can receive me as Sandy now and Wilson later. Ladies and gentlemen, my name is Sandy Wilson. You must take me as I am, both my sandiness and my Wilsonness. And I won't tell you which is worse. You must take me as I am. And it's like saying when someone feeds you and gives you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you say, well, I'll take the peanut butter and jelly, but I don't want the bread. How in the world do you do that? You must take the sandwich as it is. And it is with Jesus as well. You must take him as Savior and Lord. You must take him as prophet and priest and king because that's who he is. And he has come not just to teach us, not just to heal us. He has come for those purposes. But he has also come to subdue us and to rule over us as king. And that's exactly what he's demonstrating here. Now you say, how can I be his loyal subject? What does it mean then for him to rule over my life? Well, look in the text, and you'll see that Jesus derives two things from these people who are treating him as a king. First of all, he takes their possessions. He takes the coat right off their back. And secondly, he takes their praise. They shout loudly, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the very Son of David, the king who has come through the line of David now is here, the king of Israel. They shout it so that he gets their possessions and their praise. That's how you do it. When Jesus Christ subdues you to himself and when he rules over you, you consciously put all of your possessions at his service. Some of you may think of yourselves as rather poor. Some of you may know yourselves to be rather privileged. It doesn't matter. He says about the woman who gave two mites, her offering was greater than all the wealthy people's gifts because she gave all she had. That's just the point. When a king rules over us, he owns everything. We're simply tenant farmers on his estate. And that's the way we must treat Jesus Christ. What do you own? Well, let me say, first of all, you own your body. And some of us have a habit of mistreating our bodies. We've forgotten that they're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And those bodies must be fed properly. They must have proper rest and get proper exercise. Oops, I just condemned myself. Those bodies need to be honored because they are gifts from God. And they're to be used in His service. As long as He gives you life and breath, you use it for Him, your body. Some of us too quickly give ourselves away in romantic relationships. We forgot something very important. Our bodies belong to Him. You don't have possession of your own body. He owns your body. You're managing your body for His glory. That's the purpose of your body and all of your sexual relationships and all of your romantic relationships and all of your friendships is to honor and glorify Him. It's all about Him. And there's a way to do that, as we can find in the Scriptures. What about your money? That's certainly a possession that you have. Your house, your car, all of the things that you own, your properties, they all belong to the King. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you see and feel and experience that completely so that you're managing everything for the sake of the glory of the King who owns it. What about your time? Everyone here owns time. It's one of your possessions. And if I'm guessing quite rightly, speaking to mostly East Memphians, your time probably is the most precious thing you have other than your own family to dispose of. How do you dispose of your time? What about the lost? What about the lonely? What about the left behind? What about the poor and the marginalized, the ones that Jesus spent His time with? When He comes to subdue us to Himself and to rule over us, He takes our time and He gives us the principles by which we manage it for His glory. And you'll notice also when Jesus comes to subdue us to Himself and to rule over us, He requires our possessions, all of them, in every realm of endeavor. It's not just at church and Sunday school. It's not just in your home. It's in the workplace. It's on your vacations. It's when you're driving your car down the interstate. It's every place where you are. Jesus Christ claims total kingship over every realm. If you're a physician, He claims kingship over the medical arts. If you're a lawyer, He claims kingship over every court. If you're a teacher, He claims kingship over every classroom. And our task is to use everything that we own, beginning with our bodies, our money, our time, our energy, our relationships, to advance His kingdom in every realm where we exercise influence. Now that's pretty massive, isn't it? That's the reason Jesus processed into Jerusalem. That's the reason He did it. To make something very clear, we all take the coats off our backs and put them at the feet of Jesus. Now you'll notice He also demands their praise. And I love the word in here in verse 9 where it says they were shouting. Now those of you who are here on the Thanksgiving service, try it next year. It's a wonderful time to give thanks to the Lord on Thanksgiving morning. We looked at Psalm 100 where the psalmist says, make a joyful noise, or in other language, shout to the Lord all the earth. And we got ourselves all worked up to sing big time in the closing hymn, and the pastor picked one of the most bonehead hymns you've ever heard in your life. No one knew it at all. It's called We Plow the Field Together. You ever heard that hymn? Number 714. If you can figure it out, you get an award. I think I was singing a solo, or maybe with the two duettists that day, that hymn. I'm so glad that we sang something today that we all know. It was good to hear you shout to the Lord. That's what they did. They shouted to the Lord. And I suppose the hosannas were kind of familiar to them. It wasn't a new hymn. It was familiar to them because in Psalm 118, the psalmist says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then he says, Hosanna, pray to the Lord to save us. Verse 25 in Psalm 118. And that's what the people were shouting. They were shouting this great hallel, this great hymn of praise. Save us, O Lord. Save us, O King. So they were ascribing even their hopes for salvation to the King. What a wonderful enthronement for Jesus Christ that day. He processed into Jerusalem on that Passover feast in very dramatic, in fact, prophetic, dramatic fashion to make a big point. He wants to subdue you and to rule over you. Now let's look at verse 11 to make a second observation. Any king wants to subdue you and rule over you. That's what kings do. But I want you to notice that this king is quite different, as Chris said a moment ago before he read the text. This is a different kind of king. He not only wants to subdue you and rule over you, he wants to win your heart. He doesn't want you just to pay tribute. He doesn't want you just to bow when he comes into the room. He doesn't want you just to fear and trembling of his great and awesome power. He actually wants you to love him because he loves you. Now, the reason I say that, in verse 11, you get a key to Jesus' strategy as king. Any king who's going to subdue the people and rule over them is going to go straight to the king's palace and take it over and go to what we would call the government buildings and commandeer them. And Herod the Great, who preceded this Pilate by a number of years, had built some marvelous edifices in Jerusalem. And his successor, Pilate, lived in one of them, the great palace. Notice that this king did not go to the venues of political power. He surprises everybody. He goes straight to the temple. And he goes in the temple, and here we're told in verse 11, when he had looked around, well, I wonder what he was looking at. Was he like me when I go into a big building? I'm just looking around. Just kind of amazed at everything in that building. Looking at the great architecture and looking at the gold gilding upon all of the marble stones and the limestone. No, no, no. This word looking around, we don't have time to look at it now, but Jesus, it's used of this. He's said to have done this on several occasions in Mark. And when he does, he's looking around in judgment. So Jesus is looking around in the temple. What's the temple? It's the very heart of Israelite society. It's the very heart of the church. Ladies and gentlemen, it's your heart. We are told in the New Testament that we, the people of God, are the temple of God. We are the place where he dwells. And he goes straight to the church. He doesn't go to the mayor's office. He doesn't go to the city council. He doesn't go to the school board. He doesn't go to a gathering of the CEOs or the famous law firms. No, he goes straight to the church, the temple, and he looks around. And we know from this text a little later on, we'll examine this in January, he's not very pleased with what he sees. Because he knows that the temple is the center of society, the very dwelling place of God. In this case, the church is the very heart of everything going on in the world. And in that place, it is to be a place of worship, a place of prayer. And what Jesus finds going on, you know quite well, is money changers, people selling sacrifices to make a living, people trafficking through the court of the Gentiles so that they can't even approach God. And Jesus, in his anger, turns over the table of the money changers. And he says this, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, including the Gentiles." And so Jesus goes to the heart of the matter, just like he goes to your heart. And I have to ask you this morning, if he goes to the temple of your life, not your bank account, not your titles and deeds of property, not even your calendar and the way you spend your time. But no, if he goes to the heart, headquarters of your very being, your heart, where you either fall in love with Christ or you manufacture other idols from your heart, that place I'm talking about. If Jesus Christ goes there, what does he find, brothers and sisters, this morning? Does he find a temple cleansed of distractions? Or does he find a temple full of commerce, ulterior motives, trying to get ahead, image management? What does he find in the temple of your heart? Because that's exactly what he wants. The way in which our king subdues us to himself and rules over us is to develop a passionate, loving relationship with him. He loves us, as we shall see, but he wants us to love him. And he goes into your heart, even right now while we're speaking. He's searching your heart. And you say, what is there that is distracting you from me? Let it go. What is there that causes you to hold a resentment against someone or against me, he says. Can't you let it go because of what I've done for you? This is what Jesus is doing as king. In the first 10 verses, he is subduing us to himself and ruling over us. In verse 11, he is winning our hearts. He goes to the temple and looks around. And he's looking in your heart and mine right now. Now, I want us to notice something else about this king that takes us beyond this text to some degree. But it arises from a question we have to ask at this point with this text. Why is it that Jesus completely changes his strategy when he had been telling people for years not to go out and speak of him as Messiah or king? When they wanted to make him king, John records in his gospel, Jesus slipped away. Why is it now that he does it? And furthermore, an even more complicated question, why would Jesus allow himself to be proclaimed a king in such a confusing context? Let me tell you what's confusing about it. At Passover every year, Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem. Once again, it's like July 4th, Thanksgiving, and Easter all combined. People would come from all over the world to come to the city of God to offer their praise and to eat the Passover feast. So Jews from all over the world were there. We know from even secular historians that at the time of Jesus, there was a heightened interest in a king who was a son of David who would come and deliver the Israelites from Roman oppression. And furthermore, they would recite how it had just been done 200 years prior by Judas Maccabeus when the Syrian king, an heir of the Greeks, Antiochus Epiphanes, had ruled over the Israelites, and Judas Maccabeus and his family led a revolt that drove the Greeks out. And Judas Maccabeus processed into Jerusalem, went to the temple, and cleansed it of its impurities the Greeks had put there, and reestablished temple worship 200 years before Jesus. Now, let me tell you something else about that procession that was on everybody's mind. When Judas Maccabeus came into Jerusalem, the people waved palm branches. And here you have these people who are massively confused about what Jesus is trying to do. Jesus is coming to establish a kingdom from another place, from heaven itself. He is not coming to establish the old Israelite regime. But everyone there, including his disciples, thought that he was and couldn't get it straight. So, folks, here's the point. Jesus was marching into a meat grinder. He was marching into total intellectual, political chaos. You think that Washington can't get anything done? Don't nod your head. You think that the president and the Speaker of the House can't get together on anything? You don't know anything about conflict until you see Jerusalem. The Sadducees hated the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. The Herodians hated everybody else. And nobody got along with the Romans, Pilate. The only time they ever got together is when they had a common enemy, which Jesus provided for most of them. They couldn't get along at all. They were at each other's throats. They all had different ideas of what the future should look like. And now Jesus is marching into that, claiming to be king. And their idea of king is Judas Maccabeus, who's going to drive these crazy Romans out of here and restore our glory as the old regime of Israel. Why in the world did Jesus do this? Here's the answer. We know he first of all came because he wants to subdue us to himself and rule over us, but he doesn't want to do that without winning our hearts. But ladies and gentlemen, what he really does as king is to defend us from all of his and our enemies. And our enemy is not the Romans. And if you're a Republican, it's not the Democrats. And if you're a Democrat, it's not the Republicans. And your enemy is not Iran. And it's not Hezbollah or Hamas. No, your enemy is your own sin and the devil who prompts you and the world who allures you. Those are your enemies. And Jesus is a gracious king who knows exactly what we need. He doesn't come to conquer the Romans. He'll take care of that some other way in his providence. No, he comes to conquer the wrath of God that is resting upon our heads as sinners. And the way he does that, he comes into this meat grinder. Because he comes not only as king, but he comes as priest. And not only as priest, but the victim, the sacrifice on the altar itself. And Jesus has perfectly designed this conflict that will consume him on the cross of Calvary. Because he knows only by that death on Calvary's cross is your sin, your worst enemy, defeated forever. And not only is the temple cleansed, but the temple of your heart is cleansed because the perfect sacrifice has been made on Calvary's cross. That's what Palm Sunday is about. And so often, you know, we will go to the Palm Sunday service one Sunday and we don't go to any of the services in between. We go the next Sunday on Easter and we kind of think, well, you know, Palm Sunday kind of leads to the resurrection. No, Palm Sunday leads right straight to Good Friday, Calvary's cross. And that's what the resurrection is about. It's about the Father raising the Son up, having offered a pure and perfect sacrifice on our behalf. That's what Easter is about, that we're liberated as slaves to our own sin. That's the kind of king you have, ladies and gentlemen. It's a very gracious king who not only subdues you to himself and rules over you, but he defends you and destroys your worst enemies. That's the reason for this text. This is the reason for the change from private ministry to very public controversial ministry. Because, as he says in John, the hour has now come for him to lay his life down. The king, in all of his glory, is stripped naked and humiliated on a cross because the king loves his subjects. Now, lest you think that we should pity the king, and of course we do every Good Friday, we cultivate pitying the king who laid his life down for us. But lest you think you should stay there for any more than a few moments, let me remind you of what happened to that king after he laid his life down for his subjects, destroying all of his and their enemies. That king was raised gloriously from the dead and robed with royal garments and taken to the right hand of his Father. And what we are told one day, ladies and gentlemen, there is going to be another procession into Jerusalem, not the one on the other side of the Mediterranean. No, I tell you about another Jerusalem. It's a Jerusalem that is in heaven and that will come down for us one day as a city. And that city will be so beautiful. It'll be like a bride prepared for her husband. And there we are told in that city of Jerusalem will be the Lamb who will be the lamp, the light for all the people. And that Lamb will be none other than the Lord King Jesus Christ. And he will process into Jerusalem and all his people with them. And before they process, he will not come on a donkey, but on a white horse with diadems upon his head and his eyes flaming with fire and a sword out of his mouth to slay the wicked nations. And on his robe and on his thigh will be the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the reason for Palm Sunday. That's the reason for the procession into Jerusalem, to foretell for us the great and magnificent day when all of God's people, all of his subjects who have been ruled over and defended by the king, will one day share with him in his kingship. That's what it's all about. That's the reason for the turn in his ministry. That's the reason that when the people came to understand what he did, their hearts turned toward him. It's hard to believe that a king would do this for you, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches, and it is true. And therefore, those of us now who know what this king has done, we come to him and say, King, take over my heart. Rule over my passions. Help me to love you as I ought, and take me and everything I have and ever hope to be for your royal kingship. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us. And thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our high priest and the victim on the cross. Thank you for sending him to be our prophet, our teacher. Thank you for sending him to be our king who rules over us and defends us and destroys all of his and our enemies. May your name, O Lord, be forever praised. Amen.